We go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, week after week, and so we're going through the entire letter of 2 Corinthians. Last week, we read up until chapter 7, verse 1, so we're going to start in chapter 7, verse 2, but we're going to do things a little differently today. Ordinarily, we just do like four or five verses at a time. Today, we're going to look at basically the entire chapter, which we almost never do, but we are going to look at, other than the first verse, we're going to look at the entirety of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to go from verse 2 all the way to verse 16. You'll say, why are we doing the whole chapter? A couple of reasons. The text is unusual. It's a bit strange. It's a bit... when the Apostle Paul gets excited... He kind of goes all over the place sometimes. And so he's excited in this passage. He's very excited in this passage. And he kind of jumps around a bit in his thoughts. And so the structure of the passage is a bit strange. So it's difficult for me to break it up and say, okay, we're going to do this paragraph, then this, and this, because it's all kind of mingled together. And also another reason we're going to do the whole chapter is because there's not a lot of direct teaching. Paul is kind of just talking about things that have happened. He's telling Corinthians about what has happened with him and with them and everything. And so he's very excited about it and happy. And so we're just going to walk through the text and see what lessons we can learn from this chapter. All right. So before we read the text, though, in order to understand the chapter, I need to give you some background. And I need you to focus, because there's a lot going on that if you don't understand the background, if you just read this chapter without understanding the background, it's going to make no sense whatsoever, right? So let me give you some background so we know what's going on so we can understand the chapter. You have Paul and you have the Corinthian church. Paul started the Corinthian church, and after he started that church, he was there for a year and a half. And then he left and went on other missionary endeavors. And as soon as he left, the church progressively got worse and worse. There was bad teaching. There was a lot of pride in the church. There was a lot of problems in the Corinthian church. And not only did the church progressively get worse, but their relationship with Paul got worse and worse. Because why? Because he keeps hearing that this church is not doing well. And so he is trying from a distance to help them, to help fix the situation. But they keep resisting against the things that Paul has to tell them. All right. Paul, for example, sent them 1 Corinthians. All right. Before this letter, he sent them 1 Corinthians. And we read 1 Corinthians and we're like, oh, what a great letter. Well, the Corinthians didn't like it. Then they get upset with him. And so Paul then sends other people over there to try and talk to them and try and fix the situation. And they get even more upset. Paul was in Ephesus. So they're in Corinth. He's in Ephesus across the Aegean in Asia Minor. I don't have a map with me. And so things were so bad that at some point he decided to make an urgent visit to try and fix things. And so he crossed the Aegean, he went over there, and it went terribly. It was so bad. Apparently, it seems, we don't have all the details, we're trying to figure out all the details, but it seems that someone in the church turned against Paul, and there was a big fight, and the rest of the church just kind of, well, they definitely didn't defend Paul, let's just put it that way. And so it's one big mess between Paul and the Corinthian church. So, it's a terrible situation. Paul is afraid that they're going to apostatize on him and abandon everything that he's taught them. And so here's what happened, leading into this. Paul's back in Ephesus. Corinthians are here. And Paul decides to write one more letter. Not this one, before this one. And this letter, which we don't have. It's not part of the Bible. He mentions it here, but we don't have this letter. He wrote them a letter which was very harsh, very severe. And he knew that this is either going to fix it or it's going to break the relationship forever. And so he was very concerned, very worried about sending this letter, but he sent it. Okay, they're either going to, and he was like, they're either going to repent or it's going to be over. Okay, you with me thus far? Okay. After all of this, he has sent the severe letter to them. He doesn't know how they took it. And so he sends Titus, good friend of his, to go over to Corinth to find out how they accept, what they did with the letter. Okay? Well, actually, this we're not 100%. Either Titus went to find out what happened, or Titus may actually have been the one who took the letter to them, which is even more scary. But Paul is now waiting to meet Titus to find out how the letter was received. Okay, that's what was going on. Okay, so did they repent? Is it all over? Did they kill the messenger? We don't know. Okay, so Paul is very stressed, very stressed. On top of this, I know I told you there's a lot of details here, a lot going on with poor Paul. On top of all this, Paul's in Ephesus. There's a huge riot in Ephesus because of Paul, so he has to leave. He goes further north where he was supposed to meet Titus. Okay, he's supposed to meet Titus. They have an agreement. We're going to meet at this place, and you can tell me what happened with the Corinthians. He goes there, and guess what? Titus is not there. So now he's even more freaked out. He doesn't know what has happened. He's completely stressed. He goes into Macedonia, crosses over into Greece, goes into Macedonia, hoping to find Titus somewhere. He doesn't know what's going on. He's completely lost. So he's in Macedonia. Picture Paul now. He's in Macedonia. He's tired because he's just been kicked out of a bunch of cities. He's tired. He's stressed. He's depressed. When he began this letter back in chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says things were so bad that he says we despaired even of life itself. That's how bad things were for Paul. Okay? He reached the point where he's like, I just can't handle it anymore. I'm done. I can't do it. But something happened. What happened is that finally, when he was in Macedonia, he found Titus. Titus arrived, and not only did Titus arrive, but Titus says, good news, the Corinthians have repented, and they miss you, and they love you, and things are, I'm sure they're a bit fragile still, but things are better. Things are better between you and the Corinthian church. So Paul is extremely ecstatic, and therefore writes 2 Corinthians, and now you're going to understand this chapter, okay? With all the things that we talked about, now this chapter will make perfect sense, okay? So, let's start reading it. Let's go to verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Paul says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I don't know all the details of what people had been saying about Paul, but they had been saying bad things about him, clearly. We know back from chapter 1, he talked about people in Corinth who were saying that you couldn't trust them. He was untrustworthy. Paul says one thing and then does another. You can't trust him. We know that around this time, Paul had asked from a bunch of churches to make an offering so that they could take it to some poor saints in Jerusalem. So maybe some people were saying, oh man, don't give money to Paul. Who knows? But all kinds of bad things were probably being said about Paul. And Paul says, look, you know, these things are not true. I love you guys. We haven't wronged anyone. We haven't cheated anyone. I'm willing to live with you. I'm willing to die with you. We love you. Verse 4. He says, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulation. Well, what tribulation, Paul? Verse 5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. If you just read the New Testament, Paul, everywhere he went, was one. He had a difficult life, this man. Outside of the church, unbelievers were always persecuting him, trying to kill him, throwing him in jail, beating him up. And then inside the church, there's always people who are annoyed with, who disagree with him, who are angry with him. This man did not have a moment's peace. And what we see in this letter, and early on in the letter we saw, you know, when you think about Paul, one of the giants of the faith, but even one of the giants of the faith at times reaches points where things get so difficult. I don't know, should I use the word depressed? Oh, chapter 1, where he said we despaired of life itself, that sounds pretty depressed. Even the greatest saints in the world can go through bad periods of time. I was just reading this past week about Martin Luther, who apparently went through some very difficult times in his life. He would get so depressed that his family would hide like all the sharp objects and stuff in the house, just in case. I heard one time his wife, Katerina, walked in. One day he was miserable, and she walked in wearing funeral clothes. And he was like, what happened? And she was like, I don't know. I thought someone had died the way that you were acting. See? So even some of the greatest men in the world can go through really difficult times. And Paul had been through many tribulations, he says, and all his tribulation he talked about in verse 5. Back in verse 4. But he said he is filled with comfort in spite of all his tribulation. He is filled with comfort and he is joyful. Okay, look at verse 6. In spite of all these conflicts and troubles that he has, verse 6, he says, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. He had gone to Troas to meet him, didn't find him. Where is he? We don't know where he is. Is Titus hurt? Is he dead? Has he been attacked by robbers? We have no, there's no email. This is 2,000 years ago. There's no email. There's no phone. Titus is in a different country and he has no contact with him. Anything could have happened to him. So Paul is completely stressed, goes to Macedonia, finally finds him, and he is finally comforted. Notice here one thing though. Paul says, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. He says, it's God who comforted us by getting Titus to us. Okay? Paul is always acknowledging the sovereignty of God in all things. God is in charge of all things. God is in control of all things. God is working all things together. And God comforted us by getting Titus back to us safely. You know, sometimes if you're depressed, God may comfort you in a miraculous way. He could comfort you by giving you a peace that is beyond all understanding, it says in Scripture. Maybe things are terrible, but you're at peace because God has just made you at peace. But most of the time, that's not how God works. Most of the time, God works through ordinary means, and the ordinary means that he uses oftentimes is other people. So, let's say you need help. God can send someone into your life to help you. If you need to be encouraged, God will send someone into your life to encourage you. And Paul was depressed and he needed to be comforted, and God made sure that Titus would get there safely so that Paul could be comforted in the coming of Titus. And not only that, so he's not just happy that Titus is safe and back. Look at verse 7. And not only was he comforted by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, the Corinthians, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Titus goes to the Corinthians, and he's worried about how they're going to take Paul's letter and all these things. And apparently they've mourned for their sin. They're zealous for Paul. And Titus is comforted. And Paul is comforted. Ecstatic. His friend is back. The Corinthians are back in having a good relationship with him. So Paul is all happy. Now, Paul here goes off a tad to talk about something, which we'll get back to. Let's jump down to verse 12 for a second. Go to verse 12, and we'll go back to verse 8 in a minute, okay? So verse 12. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. He's saying, I didn't write the letter that I wrote just so I can yell at the guy who caused the trouble and all these things. I wrote to you so that you know that I care for you, that I love you, okay? That's why I wrote to you. Verse 13. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. So it seems that Titus wasn't sure about going there. He was kind of worried about going to Corinth. Things are going to be bad. I'm not sure about going there. Yeah, I mean, just imagine two parties. You've got Paul and Corinth, and then the Corinthians. And the situation is not good at all. And Titus is the guy who has to go in the middle and say, hey, I have this terrible letter here. Let's see how this goes, okay? So he was kind of concerned about this, but apparently Paul was quite hopeful and said, it'll be fine. It'll be fine. Go, do it, it'll be fine. And so he says it turned out to be true. And so I'm happy. Titus is happy. All good. Verse 15. And his affections, Titus's affections, are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. In 3 John, the Apostle John talks about, he says, there is no greater joy for me than when I see my children walking in obedience. And Paul is basically saying the same thing. These people who became converts through his preaching and they'd gone off the deep end, but now he's like, things are getting better. And so he's very happy. Okay, wonderful. Now, let's go back to verse 8. Let's go back to verse 8. He says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same letter made you sorry, though only for a while. He says, when I first sent that letter, I regretted it. Because I knew it was hard. I knew it was going to make you really sad when you read or mad or whatever. I knew I was afraid that this was a bad idea. Back early in chapter 2, he said, when I wrote this letter, I wrote it with great anguish of heart, with many tears. So he wasn't happy to write it. He knew they weren't going to take it. He was afraid they weren't going to take it well. And he says, so initially I regretted sending it. But now I don't regret it anymore. Why not? Verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. He says, I know my letter made you sad. It made you sorrowful and sorry. And I'm not happy about the fact that you were sorry and sad. But I am happy because that sorrow then led to repentance. Look at verse 10. Paul says, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Some interesting things here that I think we can learn about sorrow and sadness. Because every human being in the world goes through sorrow and sadness at times, okay? And I'm not talking about because someone died or something like that. I'm talking about we've done something bad, we've done something terrible, and we know it was terrible. And so we're sad, we're sorrowful, we're grieving because we know that we did something bad and now we've made a mess of things. Everyone has done that. Everyone has done something terrible in their life and they're like, oh, that was a big mess, I shouldn't have done that. And Paul tells us now, Paul says that not all sorrow is the same. You know, you may think of sorrow or sadness as neither good or bad. It just is what it is. Sadness. You get sad and that's it. But you can be sad in a godly way, or you can be sad in a worldly way. That's what he says. What's the difference? What's the difference? Let me give you an example. Worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, which all people feel at times, you've done something terrible and there are consequences. Maybe you stole from work and then you lost your job. Oh, that was dumb. Maybe you cheated on your spouse and you've ruined your family and someone else's family. Oh, boy. Maybe you spent your money recklessly and now you're broke. Maybe you just said something and did something that was so dumb and now your reputation has been ruined. Whatever, okay? Of course, if you've done something like that, afterwards you're sad. Of course, you're like, oh my goodness, like, what was I thinking? People do this all the time. People are sad all the time because of something dumb that they've done and they ruined their lives. But, problem is, many times, as bad as they may feel, God is the last thing on their minds. What they're not thinking is how they sinned against God. They're not concerned at all about how the fact they've sinned against God. They're concerned about the consequences of, I've ruined my life. They don't care the fact that they've sinned against God and offended God. It's only about them. We often think about something bad happens, and a person is sad, and so we automatically think, well, that's a good thing. Well, it's good that he's sad. He should be sad because that was a bad thing that he did. But sorrow on its own is not repentance. Feeling bad about something is not automatically repentance. There can be this worldly, inwardly centered sadness, all right? So that's worldly sadness. It's not concerned about God and his holiness or anything like that. It's just concerned about, oh, I've made a mess of things and my life has been ruined now. But then there is also godly sorrow. And godly sorrow is one that realizes, I didn't just sin against another person, I sinned against God. I've offended God with what I've done. God is my creator. God is my sustainer. Everything I have, the fact that my heart is beating right now is because God is making it beat. And I've offended him. And so when you have that sadness that you realize that you've offended God, then that can lead to repentance, which then will lead to forgiveness, which worldly sorrow does not have. Let me give you two examples. I'm going to give you two examples of worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And this is from two disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, two of the 12 disciples. The first example of worldly sorrow, Judas Iscariot. Judas, after betraying our Lord for 30 pieces of silver, he realized that was the worst thing that I could have done. That was a dumb idea. Jesus is innocent, and now they're going to kill an innocent man. It's my fault. I shouldn't have done that. That was just a dumb idea. So he feels terrible about it. He feels as he should. He feels terrible about it. So what does he do? He goes back to the rulers and he says, I shouldn't have done it. I take it back. It was a bad idea. He's trying to fix the situation. And what do? They say, well, it's too late now. It's done. And he doesn't know what to do. He feels terrible about it. He takes the money and he throws it back. He says, he's trying to fix the situation. Take it. Take it. I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want anything to do with this. I shouldn't have done it. It was a bad idea. But it's too late. He feels so bad. He is messed up so badly. His sorrow is so great that his conclusion is, there is no hope. I've messed up so badly that there is no hope to fix this. It cannot be fixed. So what's the result? He goes and he kills himself. I've messed up my life so bad, there is no hope of fixing it. Even God can't help me now. And he goes and he kills himself. Even if a person doesn't take it to the extreme and go kill himself in his sadness, if your sadness does not lead to repentance, then you remain in your sin, and so your sin is not forgiven, and then you die in your sins. So there's an example of God of worldly sorrow, which just leads to death, because there's no hope. You're so sad, and there's no hope, not even in God. Let me give you another example now of godly sorrow. Another disciple of the Lord Jesus, Peter. Peter messed up badly. Badly. Peter betrayed Jesus. And you may say, well, it wasn't as bad as Judas. Yeah, okay. Let me just remind you of what happened with Peter. Hours before Jesus was arrested. Okay, just hours before Jesus was arrested, Jesus says to his disciples, they're going to arrest me and you're all going to run away. And Peter says, not me. Yes, even you. I will not abandon you. Jesus says, before the rooster crows three times, you have denied that you even know me three times. Peter says, not me. Yes, Peter, even you. He says, no. Even if everyone else abandons you, I will not. Jesus, I will die with you. That's what Peter said. And then a couple of hours later, I'm not talking about months later, a couple of hours later, Jesus has been arrested and he's at the high priest's house and Peter is hiding, you know, he's in the courtyard with a bunch of other people and he can see Jesus like through a hallway or something while they're interrogating Jesus. And a young girl comes up to him, hey, weren't you with Jesus? No, not me. Not me. I'm pretty sure you were with Jesus. No, never met the man before in my life. Isn't that betrayal? Isn't that denying Christ? And then says Peter went out and wept bitterly. But what's the difference between Judas and Peter? Judas, after betraying Christ, said, things are so bad, there is no hope for me. And he went and killed himself. Peter said, that was the worst thing ever. But he found hope that God could forgive him. And so he turned to forgiveness and was forgiven. It's not that the one was, oh, so much worse than the other. Both of them betrayed him, but one turned to God for forgiveness. Jesus said, you know where Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. He's not talking about mourning for someone who's died. He's talking about mourning for your sins. Because if you mourn for your sins and understand how much they've offended God, then you will turn for forgiveness and God will forgive you. And you will be blessed. Blessed are those who mourn. And notice verse 11. What repentance produces. Verse 11. Paul says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. Stop there. A lot of people may feel bad about something that they did. And they tell you, they want to get it off their chest. They want to admit it. They want to go, oh, I'm so dumb. I'm so stupid with what I did. And they want their friends to go, oh, you're not stupid. You're not dumb. It's okay. And you go, okay. And then they just move on, but nothing changes. Paul says, here's how I know that you have real repentance, because it produced a change in you. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And he says, this sorrow, you sorrowed in a godly manner. And what did it produce? It produced, it says, zeal and fear and diligence and indignation, I guess, against people who were speaking against Paul. Their sorrow led to repentance. And what does repentance mean? Literally, repentance, metanoia, means a change of mind, a change of heart. I sinned against God. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't do that again. That's what repentance is. So look at the last sentence of verse 11, and we'll be done. It says, in all things, the end of verse 11, in all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Literally, you proved yourselves to be pure or innocent in this matter. And I read that, and I'm like, what? Corinthians were innocent? Really? We've read all these things, even in this whole situation with Paul here. How can he call them innocent? I'll tell you how. Because they repented. It's not that they were innocent in and of themselves. They had done all kinds of bad stuff. But when you repent and God forgives you, he clears you of any guilt that you had. Yes, you were guilty, but you're justified. You're forgiven. It's done. The blood of Jesus Christ covers your guilt, covers your sins, and God looks at you and he says, you're innocent. Because they repented and God forgave them. In 1 John it says, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.